Let me pray for us, and we will open once again the book of Hebrews. Almighty God, we praise you for this day. We praise you for the privilege to come together. We praise you, Father, for the opportunity we have now to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us. God, we do not want the opinions of man. We desire the words of God. Father, your resident Holy Spirit within us, your resident truth teacher within us as believers, we ask your Spirit to teach us, to guide us in our understanding. Father, we pray that your word will build us up and strengthen us on the inner man. We pray that the power of your word, Father, will equip us to do the work of ministry, to give us confidence and boldness as we live in a hostile world. As we deal with sin in our own lives and we deal with issues in our own families and workplace, God, we know your word is a comfort. Your word is the wisdom we need. We praise you and love you and give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews. As I told you last week, if you were here, quoting from one Bible commentator who says it like this, a great way to remember what Hebrews is about: a superior Savior, a superior covenant, and a superior life. The word superior and the word better are words that you will see over and over in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the superior Savior who brought us a superior covenant, not like the old covenant, not a covenant of sacrificing, not a covenant of getting your lamb and coming before the temple, to the tabernacle, and having that lamb sacrificed for your sin, having that done on a daily basis, having that done on a yearly basis, over and over and over again. That old covenant came to an end when Jesus Christ came and brought the new covenant, a better covenant, a superior covenant, that leads and results in a superior life, a life of faith, a life of hope, a life free from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Jesus Christ is superior, the author of Hebrews says, to all the old stuff. It's all new in Jesus Christ. I told you last week that the reason the book was written is found in chapter 13, verse 22. This is a word of exhortation, he says. These 302 verses that I have just written, he says in chapter 13, is a word of exhortation to you, a word to build you up, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to rebuke you, to come alongside you, because you need encouragement. You need, as a Christian, you need a paraclete. You need the Holy Spirit is our paraclete that indwells us, but you need the Word of God, the truth of God, to strengthen you as well. Remember, our salvation is a process, folks. None of you are completely saved if you're a Christian. None of you are completely saved. Understand what I mean by that statement. Yes, you have been justified in the past. Present, you are being saved. You were saved in the past. You were justified. God imputed righteousness to you in salvation. But now you are in the process of salvation, being saved from yourself, sanctification. Now he is not imputing righteousness, he's imparting righteousness in sanctification. And one day you will be glorified. You will be completely saved as you stand in the presence of Christ. You see that? All three tenses made up in this salvation process. So important to understand that. It's so important to see that, because as we're in that process of moving to glorification, we need exhortation. We need encouragement. Because the Christian life is not easy. It is difficult. And there are challenges along the way. And the goal that God has set for us is glorification. He saved us to one day glorify us. And none of us are there yet. But we're in the process of one day we will be there. That's the whole idea of salvation, all of it. Declared righteous forever, yes. Guaranteed glorification, yes. But it's an already not yet idea we've said to you before. We're on a journey. And the writer of Hebrews is saying this is an exhortation to that journey, for that journey. I told you this is written to Hebrews. It's written to primarily a Jewish audience. That's the reason those who put the canon together called it the book of Hebrews, because it's very, very much saturated with Old Testament quotes. As Christ is shown as the fulfillment of everything the prophets said, everything they prophesied, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. These people are also under persecution. In chapter 10, I showed you last time in chapter 10 that they have experienced in verse 34 the seizure of their property. They have faced persecution from other Jews because of their identification with Jesus Christ and their identification with these other Christians. Some of them are not even attending church anymore. You see in 10, 24, and 25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. And maybe it's because of the persecution. And our board retreat this weekend, we talked about in the analysis that we went through to determine the state of our church, we talked about what some of the threats were to our church. And those threats include things like persecution, opposition from the culture. We face that, folks. Your identification with this church, even, could bring persecution. You think about it. We're a church that teaches that Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other way to God. That is not popular. We teach that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. God breathed it. Liberal Jews and liberals in general don't believe God spoke anything. We believe God has spoken in His Word. We're a church that believes if you go and intentionally kill a baby in a mother's womb, that is called murder, not a choice or not a right. We're a church that seeks to be compassionate to all sinners. We're a church that seeks to be compassionate to everyone because we're all sinners. But those who have same-sex attraction, man, we are compassionate, but we say what the Bible says, homosexuality is a sin. That's not popular. And that gay marriage is not marriage in the eyes of God, no matter what kind of laws are passed. And your identification with those things and these truths from God's Word could bring persecution. You have to think that through, and you have to decide in your mind how you're going to respond to that biblically. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, think about Christ. Look to Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews says to the superiority of Christ. What else is there? What other hope is there? When Peter was asked the question, are you too going to leave me? What did Peter say? Where am I going to go? Who else holds the words of eternal life? Is that your conviction? There's nowhere else to go. There is nowhere else to turn. Only Christ. He's all sufficient. He's all powerful. And that's what Hebrews is going to do. He's going to exalt Christ. My desire for our church is when we've gone through this book, through this epistle, that Christ is bigger to us. Christ is more glorious to us. Our love for Christ is increased, and our knowledge and understanding of Him is increased. Because He is the all in all. He is the sum of all things. Nothing else. I don't know what you're pursuing today, but I guarantee you it's lesser of importance, much lesser of importance than pursuing Christ. There is no greater pursuit than the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater passion you can have than a love for Christ. Some of these people were not attending church, and I just said this to you last time. I just say it again. Listen, there's a problem if people don't attend church. If there's a problem when somebody says they're a believer and they love God, but they don't love God's people, 1 John has a real problem with that. You can't say you love God and not love His people. If that's what you say, then you may not be born of God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is also warning them. I don't think the writer of Hebrews is convinced that all these people are believers. All these Jews that he's writing to, he's not convinced they're all believers. He knows within that congregation of that Jewish church, that Jewish Christian church, that there are some who are intellectually convinced. There's some who are sort of sitting on the fence. But they don't really know Christ. They're still unbelievers. And of course, there are some who are committed. I showed you last time the warnings. This book is built around warnings and certain warnings. And these warnings they're very strong warnings. Listen to some of these I mentioned. In 2:1, we must pay closer attention so we don't drift away. Don't drift away. He says in 3:12, we must take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away. He says in 6:4-6, and this is probably the most controversial passage in the whole book of Hebrews, he says there, verse 4, for in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers and have tasted the good word of God and then fall away. You've got this fall away, drift away, shrink away, move away, turn away. Those are warnings that the writer of Hebrews has placed into the book of Hebrews as warnings. And this book is built around those warnings. And that brings me to an issue that I want to talk about this morning. One final issue that I want to cover as we go through this introduction to the book of Hebrews. And that is the question of when you see these warnings and you hear these warnings, you come to something like Hebrews chapter 6, can you lose your salvation? Is that possible? Is that what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that you can lose your salvation? And the answer to that question is, before I get into the explanation of it, is absolutely not. You cannot lose eternal salvation. You cannot lose it. It is impossible for anyone to lose their justification. If God has declared you righteous before Him, based on the blood of Christ, based upon the work of Christ on the cross, if God has declared you righteous, He will never take back that declaration. He will never ever take it back. If He has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, if He has said to you, I take your sin and put it on Christ, I take Christ's righteousness and put it on you, if He has justified you like that, you will never ever lose that. He will never ever change His mind about you if that has happened in your life. You can count on that. The statement, once saved, always saved, true statement, but can be misleading. It's a true statement, but it can be misunderstood. Because you see, being saved is more than justification. It's more than justification. You don't lose justification, but it's bigger than justification. It's what I showed you before. It's those tenses. It's all the way to glorification and justification and sanctification and glorification. They all go together. And if you're not just talking about justification when you talk about salvation, you're talking about all of it. You're not done being saved, is the point. None of us can say once saved, that's it. No, it's continual. It's continual in my life. It's a process in my life. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying justification is a process. I'm saying salvation is a process. We're not done being saved yet. The process that takes me all the way to glorification. Being justified is more than praying a prayer. It's more than going to church. It's more than all of that. It's more than all the outward indications of a spiritual life. That person, well, they go to church, they read their Bible, they give money, they do these things, they're involved in ministry, they went on a mission trip with us, they did all these things, but they don't go to church anymore. Now they even renounce their faith. I talked to someone recently who went to our church for a period of time. I ran into them and I asked them, I said, I haven't seen you in a long time. I said, are you going somewhere else? Said, no. I said, why? I don't know, just indifferent and not interested. I said, do you still believe? He goes, I don't believe anymore. I don't believe anymore. That's what happens. They stop going. If someone stops going to church, they renounce their faith. We don't know what to do with that. We don't have the biblical category for that. They're no longer zealous. Could they lose their salvation? Could they have had it and lost it? And then people get anxious. Could that happen to me? I lose this? See, this is experiential language, and there's other people that will use once saved, always saved to just kind of be comforted by the fact they may have a relative that they saw pray a prayer early on in life, and they're just holding on to that prayer they saw them pray and saying they're saved when they may not be. The question, my friends, is were you ever justified? Were you ever truly justified? Did God ever impute righteousness to you? That's the question. Because if that happened, oh my, the whole process is moving forward. You see, turn to John 6 for a moment. John 6. Don't lose Hebrews. We're going to be there for years. You don't want to lose that one. But John 6. Verse 38, you don't want to develop a theology about this based on experience, okay? You don't want it to be based on experience. Somebody did this, therefore this must be what the Bible means. Or you kind of impose meaning to a passage that may not be true. You don't let experience, you take the words of Romans 4. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Notice in John 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. Who's speaking here? Jesus is speaking. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Look in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 44, go down a few verses. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Three times, the Omega day, right? Three times, that last day, I will raise him up. If you were ever justified, if you ever beheld the Son and he justified you, you will be raised up on the last day. Jesus doesn't lose anybody. That is strong language for eternal security. The question is, were you ever justified? Were you ever justified? Back to Hebrews chapter 3. This is one of those warning passages I read earlier or referred to earlier. You see in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3, he says, take care, brethren, Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. What you have in verse 14 is a past completed action. We have become partakers of Christ, followed by a condition, if. Interesting. A completed action with an if. It's raining outside if it's raining outside. I mean, what do you follow that with, right? That's unusual. That's an unusual way to write something. A past completed action with a condition. Very important. Very important. A condition if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Was it or was it not raining outside? If it was, if I am a partaker of Christ, then this is what happens. Let me say something on this. The issue to this author, I think, the issue to the author of Hebrews here is he's not sure that everyone who is reading this letter is a believer, for one thing. So this is written to both the believer and the unbeliever. And the matter is, if you've ever had it, has that completed action ever happened in you? If it has, then this will happen. If it has not, then it won't happen. You see, the Christian life is moment by moment, day by day, walking with Christ. It's not just a moment in time. What happened to me when I was six? No. Present tense, now. What is happening? This becomes a matter of both assurance and a calling you to salvation. As a believer, I can never lose my salvation. I am eternally, I believe, and I see evidences of it all the time. I see God working in my life as you, as a believer, should see as well. And that gives you assurance. That gives you constant assurance of your standing before God. But suppose I fall off into sin, which I've done. I fall into sin. And what happens? I start to lose not my salvation, but my assurance. My assurance decreases. If I'm unwilling to deal with whatever sin I fall into, my assurance starts to really fade. I start to become spiritually anemic. I am dominated by sin. And I don't feel close to God. And no matter what you try to say to me, you can't give me the assurance that He's even there. If I'm unwilling to do something about this sin I've gotten entangled in. So I think he's speaking here both to the believer in terms of assurance and to the unbeliever in terms of salvation. Listen, if you are ever justified, you will always be saved until the end. If you have, the question is not once saved, always saved. The question is, were you ever justified? Hope it's clear. So the warning is written to both the believer to keep you on the path. It's written to the unbeliever to say, hey, today is the day of salvation. Wake up, unbeliever. Today is the day of salvation. Let me show you something. Go to Acts 27. Davis gave this great illustration to the book of Hebrews. I thought it was just excellent. Acts 27. This illustrates Hebrews. I think this is great. Acts 27. In Acts 27, the Apostle Paul has been arrested by the Jews down in Judea. He was arrested there in Caesarea Philippi, and he's traveling by boat up to Rome. He appealed to Caesar. And since he's a Roman citizen, he could appeal to Caesar. But he was arrested by the Jews. He's on this ship, and he's on his way to Rome. That's the background. They encounter a storm. Notice in verse 20, since neither sun, Acts 27, verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, a very bad Mediterranean storm. And from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now, he's talking about physically being saved here, okay? Verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, Paul stands up in their midst. Paul, who's in chains, by the way, Paul, who is a prisoner, by the way, stands up in their midst and says, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Don't you just love people like that? You know, shouldn't have done that. And, you know, but Paul does that. And then he goes on in verse 22. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Paul, where did you get that from? In verse 23, he tells us, for this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, Paul, keep up your courage. Paul's now addressing the men. Therefore, men, because I got this word from heaven, everybody's going to survive. That's what he's saying. I got this word from heaven. Therefore, he says in verse 25, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out as exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. The ship's not going to make it. But we're all going to be saved. It says in verse 27, when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. So they take soundings, and they determine that they're 120 feet, that's 20 fathoms, 120 feet deep. And a little farther, they took another sounding and found it was 15 fathoms, that's 90 feet. So we're getting closer and closer to land. They couldn't see, but they could tell from the soundings. Fearing that we might run aground on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape, notice some of the sailors on the boat are trying to escape from the ship, and they let down the ship's lifeboat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors. Paul then gives a warning. Warning. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. The soldiers, that's the centurion and the soldiers, they're the guys with the swords. They're the guys that have the authority and the power to stop these other men from escaping from the ship. The ship that they fear is going to bring about their death. The soldiers cut away the ropes, verse 32 says, of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was noticed encouraging them, take on some food. He tells them in verse 34, this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish, verse 34 says. Verse 37, all of us on the ship numbered 276 people. Then come to verse 39. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Well, what's the point? Fascinating story. What's the point? Point is this. God, in his foreknowledge and sovereignty, said everybody's going to survive the storm. Everybody on that boat is going to be saved from that storm. In the middle of it, Paul has to issue something to the centurion. What was it? A warning, right? A warning. God sovereignly has already said we're all going to be saved. His foreknowledge has determined that. But in the midst of it, in the process of it, a warning is issued. A warning is issued by Paul. Unless you stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers do what? In response to that warning, what do the soldiers do? They act. They cut the ropes. Everybody is staying on the ship. Nobody is jumping off. Point. The warning accomplishes the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? The warning accomplishes the sovereignty of God. That's the way I believe we can look at the book of Hebrews. God sovereignly elects, God sovereignly determine your salvation and your justification. But in the process, He gives warnings to you as a believer. Warnings to you as a believer. And certainly to those unbelievers around you. I need warnings in my Christian life. I need warnings to stay on the path. I need warnings not to stray. I need warnings to take sin seriously. I need warnings to fight the fight of faith every day. I need warnings not to be lazy. I need warnings to think right, not be timid. If I don't, I can do great damage to my soul, right? I don't lose my justification. I believe I strongly have that. But if I harden my heart, my assurance will decrease. My effectiveness, I will become spiritually anemic. That's the warnings. That's the warnings He's laid up out in this book to us. See, that's what I say. I give you the warnings of Hebrews. They're warnings to believers and unbelievers. For believers, it's assurance. For unbelievers, it's salvation. Salvation. It's already not yet, right? Already not yet for me as a believer. I already, foreknowledge, predetermined will of God, but He justified me. He will glorify me. Just not yet. Not yet. Well, that's the introduction to Hebrews. I would now like for you to look at the first verse of the book with me this morning. Verse 1, and that will lead us into also part of verse 2. If we have time. Hebrews 1:1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. This is different, a different introduction. This author doesn't really spend a lot of time on introductions. This author jumps right into the subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you last week that I don't believe, and I think that church history supports this, that we don't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, even though I listened to a guy talk this week and he spent his whole sermon defending why Paul wrote Hebrews. So I don't know where he guts all that. It's interesting the conclusions you can draw from that, but really that does not tell us. Paul may have wrote this book, but he certainly doesn't start this epistle out like he starts his others. I, Paul, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to you, Timothy, to you, the Corinthians, to you, the Galatians. He doesn't say any of that. This book starts with God speaking, very concise and comprehensive statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see. That's what Hebrews is really about, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. There is no greater name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name to be worshipped and praised and adored. And we're going to make much of Christ in the book of Hebrews, much of Christ. He's talking here about the Old Testament. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, He's talking there about the Old Testament. He is saying that God spoke in the Old Testament. He spoke to your fathers. He spoke to them through the prophets. He did it in many ways, in many portions, in many methods. He did it all like that. The Old Testament, this is a great passage to state that the Old Testament is God-breathed. God spoke it. Listen, if God did not speak, we would not know what we need to know about salvation. If God did not speak, we would really not know much about God. You see, we live in a time-space box, and we can observe creation, and we can say, wow, God must have done this. He must be really smart God to do all the things he did. The intelligence that it would take to make this universe is amazing. We could say he's very powerful to this God. Is very powerful to do all the things he was able to do and accomplish. We could say his God is a creating God. A powerful God, intelligent God. We could even say because of our conscience that we've got this conscience that determines something about right and wrong, that that must be something God gave us, and therefore this God's moral. We might be able to say that. But folks, we would never know what God is really like, and we would never know about salvation had God not spoken. You see, I can't get out of the box to find God. You can't get out of the box to find God. Natural man cannot go into the supernatural. Oh, there are people that say they've gone into the supernatural and they're on the psychic network, right? But the reality is, I cannot get out of the box. I cannot see out of the box. I cannot see beyond what is visible to me in this world. The natural man cannot get outside this time-space box he's in. And for that reason, the supernatural came into the natural. The supernatural came into the natural and revealed himself. That's Christianity. God spoke. Not like the dumb idols of the pagans that don't speak. Our God spoke. Our God spoke. And we know what we know about God and salvation because God spoke and God has revealed himself. And had he not done that, we would know nothing. We would be very limited in what we knew, and we certainly wouldn't understand salvation. We would never know how to be right with that God had he not spoken. We would never know what it takes to what's necessary to please him. We would never know of his holiness. We would never know of his justice if we did not, had he not spoken to us. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago, back when I was in college, so that's really far back there. He is there and he is not silent. I hope I got the title right. He is there and he is not silent. People say, well, if God would just speak to us, if God would just say something, he has. He has spoken. He has spoken. God has spoken to us in his word, and this is a reference particularly to the Old Testament. God spoke in the Old Testament. So you want to know truth about God, the scripture is where you need to go. What's interesting here, even in Hebrews 1, is that it's been 400 years since God has said anything. It's been silent, almost 500 years actually, if you consider Hebrews being written in 65 to 69 A.D., we're almost 500 years the time this is written to the time of the end of the book of Malachi, the 400 to 500 year period of time. God was silent. God didn't say anything for 400 years to Israel. There were no prophets speaking. So there's been a long period of silence in the land of Israel, but now God has spoken. Again, he spoke back then, and now we're going to see he has spoken in his Son. He has spoken again in his Son. Let me just comment on a couple of these words in this phrase. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Isaiah. He spoke through Jeremiah. That's who the prophets are. He spoke through Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea, Micah, Jonah. Just open your Old Testament. There they are. That's who God spoke through, those prophets. He spoke through all those 39 Old Testament books. He did it in many methods. I said earlier, many methods. Sometimes it was a vision. Sometimes it was a dream. Sometimes it was a direct vocalization that was heard by the ears of the prophet. Sometimes it was through a type. Sometimes it was through a symbol, a ceremony. God spoke. Sometimes he used a parable. Sometimes he used just an illustration, a family illustration, like in the book of Hosea. Sometimes it was written on stone, but God spoke. He spoke to the ancestors of these Jews, the fathers of these Jews, and he used poetry, he used history, he used law, he used prophecy, he used all kinds of methods. And I want you to understand something else, that you see the flow of this verse, that God spoke long ago, and you see that revelation was progressive. God did not give it all on one day. It's progressive. Revelation is progressive. He gave bits and pieces here and here and here. And you find for 1,500 years of the Old Testament, God is giving more and more revelation. It may be just the ABCs in the early years. Then it begins to develop in theology. But the point is, that revelation was progressive. That revelation was given over time. If you read in 2 Timothy, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Timothy is affirming the Old Testament is inspired. If you look in 2 Peter, no Scripture comes by private interpretation, but by men who are moved by the Spirit of God. God is the author of the Old Testament, the New Testament writers affirm. Turn to Luke chapter 24 just for a moment. Luke chapter 24. I really like what Jesus said in different places. He says, search the Scriptures because they speak of me. So even Jesus held to the truthfulness of the Scriptures, because you see, the Old Testament Scriptures prepared for the coming of Christ into the world. The Old Testament Scriptures prepared for God's ultimate revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures laid all the revelation that would bring about the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ. I like what he says in Luke 24, 25. Jesus, after his resurrection, is walking on the road to Emmaus, and he comes with meets up with the disciples in the context of these verses we're going to look at here. And they're talking about how, oh, we followed Jesus, the Messiah, and we believed him and all of those things, but he suffered, he died and on the cross and all those things. Notice in verse 25 of Luke 24, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Even Jesus points them to the prophets. They're the ones that told about me. Verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, notice that, referring to the Old Testament, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance of forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, it tells you all the way back there that the woman would bring forth a seed, and that's traced all the way through the Old Testament to the book of Malachi, where you read about the judge who will come to judge the ungodly. That's Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is about Christ. Jesus affirms that in the New Testament, that the Old Testament was about him. The Old Testament set up the whole presentation of Christ. The whole Old Testament, the revelation of the Old Testament, was God speaking and with the whole theme in mind that a Redeemer would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into the world to be the great prophet, the great king, the great priest. 39 books in the Old Testament, but not complete. We're not complete. God has spoken in His Son, and that's where we're at. God has spoken in His Son. The term last days just refers to the messianic age. If you see that in Hebrews chapter 1 or 2, in these last days, God has spoken in His Son. We'll pick this up next week, but let me ask you this question. Have you been justified? Have you been justified? Has God declared you righteous? Understand something. God does not say you are not guilty. That's not what justification is. You're guilty. I'm guilty. We've broken God's law. That's what being a sinner is all about. We've broken God's law. God does not say you're not guilty. God declares you not guilty. That's different. God declares you not guilty. Because you are guilty, it's necessary for Him to declare you not guilty if you're going to be able to stand in His presence. And the way He does that is because of what Christ did on the cross. Because Christ shed His blood for your sin and for my sin. Because Christ took the penalty for my sin upon Himself and died a death that I deserve. He was my substitute. Hebrews is a wonderful book because it exalts that great truth that Christ came to be a sacrifice for sin, and we're all sinners, and we're all separated from God, and we're all in need of a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. He did what the blood of bulls and goats could never do in the Old Testament. He took away sin. They could never take away sin. Hebrews is going to show us that. My question to you is, have you ever been justified? Are you just depending on some decision you made way back when? Are you just depending on some actions you used to be involved in way back when? Or are you depending on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you depending on His justification of you because of what Christ did for you on the cross? Heed the warnings of Hebrews. Let them cause you to evaluate where you stand with God. Let them cause you to ask yourself the hard question, God, did you ever do it in me? Did you ever declare me right with you? Or was it just me trying to do it myself? Was it something I was just simply trying to do because others were going forward? Because everybody at camp was crying and I started crying with them? What was it? That's where it starts. Do not reject such a great salvation while it's still called today. Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for your presence with us. God, we pray that you will work in this congregation, that you will help us, God, to search our hearts, to know where we stand with you. Do we know the Savior? We embrace the Savior. Are we walking with the Savior? Is He our hope? Is He our reason for living? Oh God, we pray that your Spirit would work in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.